There was someone that told me once that a good meeting starts on time and a great meeting ends early. So, this is such a wonderful group. I started to come to this group several years ago when we had the first one in Centerville, very few years ago, and it has just been, it's always a little breath of fresh air. I love to get together with widows and widowers. We're special people in every sense of the word. Special and good and special bad sometimes. But it is so fun to talk about some of these concepts over time. I am so grateful for the experiences that I've had with my wife. She took such risk marrying me. I had no money. I was basically homeless. My parents were doing as mission presidents in South America, so I came home from my mission. I was totally homeless, had all this school ahead of me, and she saw some glimmer of hope and married me, and we had such wonderful life together that it was literally, I pinched myself when we got married. It was wonderful. And then she died, and that was terrible. And it made me stop and think about where am I now? What's happening? And my family was not a family on either side that went to much school, except the school of the farm. And being on the farm on both sides was a very powerful thing. I think I was the first person on either side to get a doctoral degree, which then it was difficult to go to the family reunions because they thought I was smart, but I wasn't. I was just the same. But it made me think about all of the scriptures and the patterns that are in there. So I wanted to share some of these thoughts, and I'm hoping, you know, that we can share some of the things that might be important concerning relationships and some patterns and principles. And especially what the Lord says about relationships. As widows and widowers, we sometimes focus on spousal relationships, but oftentimes that spousal relationship is just a gateway to all kinds of different relationships. And so what about relationships in general, as well as the relationships with spouses? And what are the significance these principles and patterns have for me right now as a widow or a widower? And how do I apply these to the relationships that I have now and maybe even want to have in the future? So Elder Packer said, this is a powerful quote from him, therein, in the scriptures, is contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Therein we find principles of truth that will resolve every confusion and every problem and every dilemma that we will face, that will face the human family or any individual in it. That is a breathtaking quote. If you consider not only the canonized scriptures, but also the scriptures that are contained in General Conference in the instance. So there's a lot of access to scriptures here, and they will solve our problems. The problem is how do we get that out of them sometimes? Because it's not always easy sometimes to take some of these out. Doctrine and Covenants, one of the things I learned on my mission. Mission President Elder Bradford would say over and over again, and again I will give unto you a pattern in all things that you may not be deceived. And that pattern, how do we see the pattern that will help us in our current lives? Now, for those of you who know Doctrine and Covenants 52:14, the next thing it says, so you be not deceived, for Satan is abroad in the land. Sometimes people have thought that means that Satan is a woman. That's not true. Okay? That's one of those things that aren't true. So. Parables and symbols. So in Matthew, Christ is telling the disciples, because they're asking him, why are you talking in parables? And he answers them, and Christ says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not. So I'm trying to get to the bottom of this concept of patterns and parables, and the mysteries of the kingdom denotes a spiritual truth that was once hidden but is now revealed, and that without special revelation would have remained unknown. So for me, in my current life, that doesn't mean I'm going to know how far it is to Kolob or who was God's father. What that means to me, the mystery is, what should I be doing in my life now that I'm not doing? How should I be relating with others in my life? Those are mysteries that I can wrap my head around and say, I would really like to know that, because those mysteries are really going to help me be a better person, a better son, a better father, and potentially a better husband and a grandfather. So those are the mysteries. I don't want to have anybody think that mysteries are things unattainable. They're things that we learn by the Spirit. And that's why we want to invoke the Holy Ghost to teach us, because the Holy Ghost will teach us this. And what's interesting about learning is it says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. That's the positive side. So we always need to be striving to understand more about those relationships and what Christ means. But on the other side, it says, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. So there's no such thing as standing still. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards, according to Christ in Matthew. So we have to be pushing forward to understand more about what we should be doing in understanding these parables. And Christ says, and that's why I talk to them in parables, because they don't see, they're not hearing, and they don't understand. But it's to us is given the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. So it doesn't convict them. But we are striving for more here. And in John, it tells us that the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Now, sometimes high school and college students think that's going to bring all things to the remembrance that I've studied. And while that does apply, I think, it's even more important to bring all things to our remembrance, maybe things and promises that we made before we were born. Maybe insights and feelings about covenants that we have made and will make. All things, both in the past and in the future. We can have things come to our remembrance that maybe not have even occurred yet, because it says all things to remembrance. It doesn't say just the things in the past. There's a question. So the question is the deja vu, is that sometimes a reflection of this, all things to our remembrance? It can be, and if it's under the influence of the Holy Ghost, it always will testify of Christ and make us feel better. And that's how we can tell. So exactly. So all things to our remembrance under the guidance of the Holy Ghost will really help direct us. Nice insight. Very nice. So parables. So the keys to parables are to see them, to hear them, and to understand the layers and the metaphor. So it's interesting when in the scriptures it talks about having a testimony by two or more witnesses. And we often think those are two different people, right? But maybe two witnesses can be our brain and our heart, so we can see and hear and understand. So the testimony can come via different senses. Does that make sense? That's kind of cool, isn't it? So when we talk about seasons and gardens and laborers or gardeners, I think it's important the scriptures really focus on this. In fact, Genesis starts in a garden. It's interesting when we get to the beginning of things. We're going to talk about the different kinds of seasons. We're going to talk about the seasons of nature. We're going to talk about the seasons of God and maybe the seasons of our heart, because those are all different and may not be the same. So here's a question. Since we're at a university, we should have a question, right, in quizzes. What was the first commandment God gave to Adam and Eve after they were placed in the garden? Okay, we're not going to grade you. What? That's one of our favorite commandments, but that wasn't the first. So it was to dress and keep the garden. That's really interesting, isn't it? And so the very first commandment that God gave Adam and Eve had to do with gardens. And so understanding this metaphor might be really important to our lives, because it was the first thing that was important to Adam and Eve. In Webster's, I like the 1828 dictionary, because We know that Joseph Smith did not have a very long education. In fact, I think it was Emma that said he couldn't put together a sentence. And Webster's 1828 dictionary, if he did use a dictionary, would have been Webster's 1828 dictionary would have been available to him. Probably that was one of the dictionaries. So I kind of like the definitions that are in the 1828 definition. So dress means to adjust to a standard, to put in order, to cleanse, to prepare. So I think about that in terms of widows and widowers. What is our task in terms of to dress our gardens, to adjust, to put in order, to cleanse and prepare? And to keep is to remain mindful, to preserve and not depart, to endure. Very interesting when we start thinking about what that metaphor means in our personal circumstance, isn't it? So let's go on. What are the characteristics of gardeners? Okay, now everybody here is a gardener. Actually, my daughter married a gardener. That's his name. But we are metaphorical gardeners. So we are known as laborers in the scriptures. So we know in Luke it says there aren't very many of them. And in Doctrine and Covenants, it says they're going to work hard, they're not going to be idle, and they're going to eat special bread, the bread of the laborer, and they're going to wear special clothes. Interesting. So they're active, involved, and they're blessed with certain blessings, like certain kinds of food and certain kind of garments. So what are those blessings? If we start to unwrap these metaphors, what I'm hoping is that your mind starts ticking away, because I found this really exciting as I was kind of unwrapping this. So eat special bread. Now, we know that manna was given to the children of Israel, right? Out in the desert, and that they were nourished by that. John says that that was a metaphor, that he gave them bread from heaven, and Christ said, I am the bread of life. So manna was even a manifestation of Christ in the atonement to the ancient Israelites. In Revelations, it says something really interesting. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receive it. Now, it's interesting. These are characteristic of gardeners. So they eat special bread. Now, where's the hidden bread? If you go to Exodus, it's really interesting. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, lay it up before the Lord. And so Aaron laid it up before the testimony. Where was the testimony located? It was the Holy of Holies in the temple. So in Matthew, when it says, the laborers eat bread, where do the laborers go to get that bread? The temple. Special laborers go to the temple to eat that bread. Following through those metaphors really enlightens us as we go to different places in the scriptures, can help us understand this very differently than we did before. So the testimony is the Ark of the Testimony found in the Holy of Holies. And it says the laborers will wear special garments. They'll be protected. I'm going to suggest that being a laborer or a gardener is a divine blessing. And we have been blessed with that. We are the laborers. Is that neat? Did you thought of that before? I thought it was cool when I found that out. This is just in the scriptures. This isn't mine, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. That's why I want to put the scriptures beside everything. So what are the symbols of the garden? Now, we are the gardeners. Now, when we get into the garden, what are the plants in our gardens? Maybe one of the meetings for plants in our gardens can be the relationships in our garden. So who is in our garden is interesting to think about. If you have a garden space, who is in our garden? Are there different plants? Are they located in the right place in the garden? Because at different times in a plant's life, they need to be exposed sometimes more to sunlight, more to water, more to shade at different kinds, because plants mature over time and they change. And do we provide, as the gardeners, the right soil conditions and the nutrients and the placements? And if we think about those things as principles, covenants, and ordinances, do we make sure that our garden has an ample supply of principles, covenants, and ordinances? all of a sudden these metaphors start to mean something very different to me, and I think about them differently. Do we need to provide weed and pest control? And it seems like in the world, there's ample opportunity sometimes to do that, and maybe more than we would like. But we have many plants and relationships in our garden, if you think about that. And one of the things, as widows and widowers, do we tend and recognize all the plants in the garden, or do we just focus on one or a couple? Or do we tend to empty spots and neglect other living plants? I don't go very often to the cemetery. And the reason is, that's not my garden. And that's not where I'm going to put in my work. So I tend not to tend to empty spots. I want to develop the garden where we have them. The one thing is important is that as we think about relationships, sometimes as we lose a plant, I've lost about 8 trees in my yard, and it's through no fault of my own. They just don't like my yard. But I replace that tree. One of the things that's a little bit different in this parable as being a gardener is I can never replace my wife, nor would I want to. That doesn't mean I can't have other trees, but I can't replace her. And I think as we think about gardens and relationships, sometimes you will see that people will try to replace a plant that they've lost. And now I'll tell you a statistic. About 75% of remarriages end in divorce. You can't replace your relationships. You can get new relationships, but you just can't do that to people. You can't expect them to stay in the same place in the same spot. It's not fair, and it doesn't work. Mortality allows us to experience death and sorrow with people and relationships. New relationships must grow from seed. And I can tell you that the older we become, the less patience we may have for seedlings. And that becomes a difficult task. But it's interesting to think about it in the context of, again, being a gardener. It's a powerful metaphor. So our gardens have seasons. So let's talk about these seasons, because most of us are familiar with seasons of the year, because most of us have gone through at least 20 of them in this room, right? That's supposed to be ironic, right? Many, many more sometimes. So I'm going to start and say that the first season is winter. The second season is spring. The third season is summer. And the fourth season is fall. I put them in that order because it lines up really nicely when we talk about the scripture parables that way. So it's not in a random order, no more than our lives are in a random order, and what happens to us is random. Each season has a specific characteristic. Each season, depending upon your hemisphere and where you are to the equator, has a specific duration, and there are meanings and lessons to be learned, to be seen, heard, and understood in each season. And you have to accomplish the tasks of each season or you get really screwed up. And when we talk about that in terms of our gardens, it sometimes becomes, it opens up new thoughts that we have never had before. The season that we're in will dictate the type of work that we are to do. You shouldn't be planting flowers in the middle of winter in Utah outside. It doesn't work. Even if you really want spring, if you're in the middle of a snowstorm in the middle of the season, it's not a good time to plant. So it's important to take note of the seasons outside, the seasons of God, and the seasons of our heart, because we could get caught up in activities out of season. And that would lead to confusion and disaster. So the seasons of our garden. There are environmental events that occur, like the snowstorm that occurred yesterday and is still occurring up in the mountains, that are beyond our control and affect our gardens. And no one knows that better than the people who are in this room. there are things that happen that we did not want to happen in our garden. Our life experiences were not totally under our control, and in fact, a good share of them are not. But some of them are, and so the things that are in our control, we need to know so we can take control and do actions where we can. The other thing, because if we have divine revealed truth, is that we know that there is a divine purpose to what happens in mortality, that this earthly life is a university to teach us what we need to go back and live with our Father in heaven. These courses are not all easy. There are weed out courses. I remember in pre-med, organic chemistry was one of those courses. It weeds people out. There are life experiences that can weed us out as laborers or gardeners too, but it doesn't have to if we understand the divine purpose. None of the classes that we take here have to weed us out. In Ecclesiastes, this is a famous bird song, I believe. To everything there is a season, and to every purpose under the heavens. That is comforting. The Lord knows us. The Lord knows our seasons. He knows that we're struggling in our gardens. But there's a purpose to everything, and there's a season for everything. Question. Good question. Did everybody hear his question? It disturbed him when I said the, and rightly so, because it disturbs me too, deeply, that second marriages, 75% of them end in divorce. That's a disturbing statistic. And
Is that all marriages?
That's divorce? Everybody, the world.
Okay.
Okay, United States.
Okay, so that might be.
So the next question is a really important question. Why does that happen? And the hypothesis is that maybe if we know a little bit more about gardening, maybe we could prevent some of those outcomes. If we know a little bit more about seasons and how to be the right kind of laborers in the right time, that's what this might help us with. But it also could help us with relationships with grown, married children. It could help us with grandchildren. So the principles could be applied to various groups. But I'm thinking, we're at such risk, if you've been in a relationship for such a long time and then that spouse leaves, you're very vulnerable when it comes to the second relationship and how to develop that, because that's a new plant. And so often people approach that new relationship just as they did their previous relationship. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. About two-thirds, three-quarters of the time it doesn't work very well, because guess what? That's a different person that you're trying to deal with. And it's that recognition that you're starting new, you're building from a seed, that's really important. And one of the hard things is we look in the mirror and we think, my golly, I've got wrinkles. I've got experience. I have all this knowledge, but I'm starting over like a 17-year-old. And that's a disconnect. And you're really not starting, we're not starting over as a 16-year-old or a 17-year-old, but yet we have to go through the planting and the seasons. We can't just jump to the harvest. And so many times when you've been married for years, you're starting to experience some of that harvest. Well, you can't do that if you start over in a relationship. And this is where these metaphors, I think, can help. Does that make sense? So, great question. And hopefully, these concepts will reveal the mystery of how to make women happy. And for women, the mystery of how to make men happy. Those are the mysteries of heaven, right? Those are things that can be answered through the principles and parables. So as we go on, the seasons of God are known only to Him. We talked about last hour that, you know, when Moses asked, why are you doing this thing, God? And after he showed him the whole world, the answer was, none of your business, Moses. I'm not going to tell you. And sometimes it's not known to us unless we ponder and pray and seek to understand as it applies to us. So it doesn't come naturally that everybody's going to know the will of God. And sometimes knowing the will of God obligates us to do the will of God, or else it's going to push us further from Him. So there is, when we want to know what the will of God is, we have to be willing to submit our will to His, or we're not going to know. The seasons of the heart, we must understand, I think, my hypothesis is, if we don't understand the seasons of God, there's no way we can understand the seasons of our heart because unless we can understand his seasons and the times of his seasons, it's not going to work very well. Sometimes people have used a relationship triangle where God is at the top of the triangle and a person, and in this case, let's say just for, it could be a husband and a wife, it could be a mother and a daughter, it could be a husband and a son. But as they come closer to God, knowing the mind of God, they come closer to each other as they come close on that parallel. So this becomes an important concept if we want to be gardeners to understand what are the seasons of God and how does our heart relate to that. So they're different from the seasons of the years. Well, that's a good parable. There's not a direct correlation. We learn from each, and there's a repetition in them, and that's good, but there are some differences. You don't have to be in a perpetual cycle in your own life. You don't have to experience winter forever, for instance. And maybe you don't have to go through that cycle all the time. Maybe it just causes drama if you're continually doing that. You can avoid rushing seasons and skipping tasks. And this is where, you know, when it relates to, if we want to apply this to marriages, we want to go from the seed and we want to have corn on the cob that afternoon. Well, there's a lot of things in between that has to happen between that seed and feasting on that corn on the cob. But in our minds, we may think, but I'm really hungry for corn on the cob. That may cause some conflicts and problems if we don't understand that we might be rushing things a little quick. And you can have counterfeit seasons. It can seem all the world like summer or spring in February in Utah for a day. Don't get fooled. That is not spring. If you go out and plant that day, I can guarantee you in February in Utah, that plant's gonna die. And so you can fall subject to false seasons. They aren't real, and they will never produce fruit because the plant will die because you planted in the wrong time. And it's bad if you're stuck in perpetual winter, spring, or summer because you never get to the fall and the harvest. Does that make sense? So these parallels are kind of metaphors. It's good if we are in perpetual fall and harvest because that's really where we want to be. We want to be having that full harvest all of the time. And I love in Doctrine and Covenants 121 where it says, without compulsory means, it will flow into you forever and ever. To me, that's harvest always. That's great. Now, different relationships may be in different seasons at the same time and require different gardening techniques. So unlike the farm where everything is in the same center all the time, the same season all the time, in our hearts, we can have different relationships. Our children, each child may be in a different season. And a potential spouse can be in a different season. A family member can be in a different season. Family and friends. So all of a sudden, you're juggling all the seasons simultaneously, and that can get really confusing and require a lot of energy. But sometimes understanding what's going on gives you power over the situation. Does that make sense? Confusing? Was lunch really good, and it's time for a nap? That can be good too. So let's talk about these seasons a little bit more depth, okay? Winter. This is the coldest season and the dormancy and stormy. I'm going to say that when I found out that my wife had an incurable cancer, that was a winter. That was a really dark, dark time for me. And death usually is a dark season. It's cold, it's harsh, and it can bring a lot of storms. The duration of it can last as long as it's there. Financial issues, divorce, loneliness, all of these things are characteristic of a winter. Long dark nights, and winter lasts until there's a thaw. And that varies, we know, geographically based on where you are. Now, thinking about geographically with being in the Holy Ghost, being in a greenhouse where it's always sunny and nice and warm all the time, maybe the further we are from the atonement keeps us more cold. The closer we are to the atonement allows us to maybe thaw a little bit. the spiritual pattern here is that if we look at the purpose of winter, purpose, there is purpose in winter, and farmers know that. It's nice because winter kills off the insects and allows certain things to happen that without the winter, spring wouldn't be nearly as good. And we know that even in the darkest times, all things can work together for our good if you walk uprightly. And I've got to say, every time I read that scripture, it makes me think that we should never drag our knuckles as we walk. Walk uprightly, I'm sorry. That was a Simeon joke. So what is the prep? What are the tasks during winter? It's to prepare, to repair, and not hibernate. So during winter, if we go into a hibernation phase, bad. Farmers, often, that's when they sharpen the plows. That's when they get the machinery ready for spring. There's a lot of things to do in winter. It's not a dormant period if you're preparing and if you're making repairs. Now think about what that means as widows and widowers, and maybe even spiritually in gospel sense, what should we be doing during our winters? If we're hibernating, guess what? The thaw never comes. We have to get out there and start doing things during the winter. So the goal is to prepare for planting seeds and for the spring and for the subsequent seasons and eventually the harvest. Does that make sense? Kind of a neat metaphor. So what is spring? Spring is this wonderful transition season. The winter's kind of thawing and the warmth starts to return. It's just like now. But it sometimes is muddy and confusing because you have good days and bad days. But then know what season are you in? Spring. That's good. And the duration, even though it could be confusing and variable, it's less cold than winter, but not nearly as warm as summer. And the spiritual pattern is, I think, during this time of thaw, it's really the time to really seek guidance of the Father and to do His will and to develop a contrite spirit and to avoid that confusion. That's the work of spring. And I'm going to relate this in a minute or two to some other patterns that will hopefully these pieces fit together nicely. So the agency, so we can choose. We have agency. We can choose to seek, ponder, and pray, and to learn and understand, and to accept and do the will of the Father. That's the spring tasks. That will prepare us. Because if we don't do these things, when summer comes around, we're going to be found lacking. So we need to clean up the winter kill. We need to till and plant, metaphorically. Okay? And we start seeing glimpses of this new life. Now the temptation is, instead of doing this work, we go on spring break. And people go on spring break, and nothing good happens during that time. They're not doing the work of spring, and then all of a sudden, when summer comes around, they're not ready for it. So the metaphor is if we're not doing the work in the winter, and we're not doing the work of spring, and we just jump in to a relationship, we're not prepared. And that's not going to have the optimal outcome. The goal is to clean up, to plant, and to be ready for new growth. And in a way, for widows and widowers, there's a lot to be said for almost any relationship. We're going to have a brand new relationship with children than we've ever had before without our spouse. Thank goodness for my wife. She was the one who was socially adept. I'm socially retarded. It was really hard to do things. And my children, we depended upon her so much. And I had to clean up my act in some ways. I had to plant new seeds, and I had to have new growth to start doing some of the things that she was doing, and it made me grow. If I didn't do that on just went on spring break, I'm not going to be ready for the relationships that I want to have with my children. So it applies not just to spouses or new spouses. It can apply to children. This is applying to all. Does that make sense? So, summer. This is the hottest season. Plants are growing to maturity like crazy. These are the longest days of the year. The work is hard. We're sweating. and we're intently taking care of these plants. And you know what? Most of the people in this room, I think, were in the middle of at least summer when they lost their spouse. You're working hard. You're working at a job. You're raising children. Children may be, you know, going on missions or getting married, but you're working very hard. And here, when you're both working so hard, now your partner's gone. And then you may have to go right directly to winter and start doing winter. And then get ready in spring. But I don't want to. I'm in summer. Well, it changed. And if we don't recognize that and we perpetuate without paying attention to the seasons, it's going to have consequences for our hearts. And it's going to have consequences for the hearts that depend upon our hearts. And so the spiritual pattern during summer, which takes a lot of work, is to offer the broken heart. And that's the metaphor that we'll tie in just a moment. But it's offering that broken heart. That's a lot of sweat and tears and work. So the agency tasks that we can choose to do are water, nourish, and weed, and perform service versus going on summer vacation. Farmers never go on summer vacation. You know that, right? You don't do that because if you're not there now, what's going to happen to the harvest? The weeds are going to take over. Nobody's going to water. The plants are going to die. You've got to be there. Summer vacation is awfully tempting because, oh, I've done this all before. I'm mature. I don't need to do this anymore. I've already done this. I'm going on vacation. That works if you don't want to have the harvest in relationships, but it'll have dire consequences in relationships. The goal is to, the field is ready for the harvest. How many times in the scriptures, just within the first 10 sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, does it say the field is white, ready to harvest? How did the field get white? It were the laborers who were doing that. So we're getting the field ready for harvest, and this phrase will come back in a minute, but then it can be declared. It is finished. The hard work of summer can come to an end. Now, harvest is a great time to feast and rejoice. The duration of harvest and fall depends upon how diligent you were during these other seasons. If you didn't produce much, the harvest isn't going to be very great, and you could go hungry. Production depends upon the gardening done in the previous seasons. Simple as that. You can't skip seasons. The spiritual pattern is the atonement is accessed, and you have full access to the atonement now, the healing, the restoration, the resurrection, and reunions come as the harvest. The agency task that we have is now we have time for other seasons. The time for other seasons is over. We're going to reap the fruit of our gardens. The full harvest equals a feast versus despair, hunger, and thirst. So these seasons become really important metaphorically. Does that make, hopefully that registers and resonates, and I'm hoping the Holy Ghost is teaching you things that I'm not saying. The goal is to be filled with perfect healing and restoration. Now the symbolism of the garden, there's two important and related gardens. There's our garden, and there's Christ's garden. And for our gardens to make sense, we first must understand Christ's gardens. And so let's go on a journey to Christ's gardens because that will teach us a lot and help us understand those seasons a little better. Christ's work in his gardens always occurred during the appropriate season. So we're going to talk about Christ's garden and the tools that he used at the season where he was working. So Christ's garden and seasons, we're going to see and hear and understand what he did in his winter, his preparation. What he did in the spring, I'm going to say, is his Garden of Gethsemane. Calvary's Hill is summer. And I'm going to say the garden tomb is fall. So immersion, as we go into these garden experiences, we'll gain greater understanding as we think about these different gardens. So recognizing the seasons of each of those gardens and the circumstances of each garden as cues of when to take out the tools that Christ used when he was in those situations. Okay? So these are going to be pragmatic tools now that we can use in our garden when we find ourselves in the same situation that Christ was in his seasons in the garden. So Christ's gardening tools can become our tools. And each tool, when it's used, there's a connected promise and tender mercy. Every time we use the tool that Christ used, a tender mercy and a promise is connected to it. So learning about these tools will give us power to do the gardening in our own lives, in our own seasons. And it'll give us confidence and joy to navigate the challenges that we have. And we can experience these tender mercies in the correct season. And again, this eternal perspective, know thou, my son, that all these things shall be given, give thee experience and be for thy good. And so experiencing deeply whatever season we're in, let's experience that. Let's not hibernate. Let's not go on spring break. Let's not go on summer vacation. Let's experience those seasons so we can get what we need from them. So Christ's seasons of preparation, which was winter, what were the circumstances? He was separated from his Father. He was a perfect being, a deity, separation. Interesting. He grew in spirit and wisdom and waited upon the Lord for the time of his ministry to come. Think about your gardens and your season of winter. Christ waited for the right time. He didn't skip winter. And it's interesting to me that his preparation, not only the pre-mortal life preparation, but his mortal life, his preparation lasted until when? It was 33 years of preparation. He had temptations and trials during that time. And there are several places, James E. Talmadge, Jesus the Christ, really does a nice job of categorizing these preparatory trials. If thou be the Son. During our winter times, we're going to have problems with doubt about ourselves and our earthly mission. And I can tell you from personal experience, that may come more profoundly at the loss of a spouse than at any other time in life. Questioning what is our position with our Father. And also, as widows and widowers, the stones to bread, the personal and physical gratification can be an awful temptation to try to get that when you're used to having that and all of a sudden now it's winter. And a lot of people fall into terrible problems when they try to garden the wrong way. And they get tempted during their preparatory period. And divine intervention, when the angels were coming, public recognition and greatness. Now, I hate to say this, but being widows and widowers makes you really special in the ward, doesn't it? There's great power in this. And you may even get food sometimes. I don't know. Maybe widowers get more than that. I don't know. But there's special places in the scriptures. Widows are mentioned about 500 times. How many times are widowers mentioned? Zero. Okay? What I'm saying is sometimes we get tempted by public recognition and supposed greatness during preparatory periods of time, just like Christ did. We shouldn't succumb to that. And last temptation was a bold attempt to bribe with worldly power and glory. I'm just saying that Elder Talmadge said these are common to all of us. These temptations were general temptations that Christ navigated as part of his preparatory phase. So think about these in terms of winter. Some form of this may come to us as they did to Christ during his preparatory period of time. So in the season of preparation, Christ was baptized. He obtained covenants. So the tool is to obtain and use covenants. Now, if we've already obtained them, then during this winter, let's use our covenants. So those covenants are, bear one another's burdens, mourn with those that mourn, comfort those that need stand in need of comfort, and stand as a witness in all times, places, even until death. Using our covenants is part of our preparation during winter. Does that make sense? Using them actively prepares us for the next phase. The tender mercy that's associated with this tool that Christ was using is the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. We know that it attended Christ, the Holy Ghost attended Christ when he obtained the ordinance of baptism. And we know that his Father was always with him because Christ said so. So there are tender mercies here that we can expect. And it says angels ministered unto him. Elder Holland has made several great comments about angels. And he talks about angels on both sides of the veil. And we'll talk a little bit maybe more about that. But there's something special that we have access to angels. In the Doctrine and Covenants, it says that there are no angels that pertain to this earth save that they have pertained to this earth. So if the patriarchal order of things would indicate that the priesthood line of authority, those angels would be administered by the Holy Ghost underneath that priesthood line of authority. So for those of us who have lost covenant relationships, who might those angels be that are sent to attend us under the direction of the Holy Ghost? Tender mercy? I think so. So spring. I'm going to say spring is related to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what were the clues? What was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Christ was burdened with the knowledge of what was going to come. And I remember, as a physician, understanding the great detail of the significance of the diagnosis. And it was not comforting. Christ was burdened knowing what was going to happen. He felt betrayed, denied, and abandoned by those he loved. There was contention and strife within his family. The apostles were fighting with each other. There was no support from loved ones. He was ultimately alone. He faced incredible violence and hatred, and that violence would actually lead to his physical death. It was so great. He had great agony. And if you think about all of those things, when that's happening to us, or some form of that, what were the tools that he used in the Garden of Gethsemane that helped him help him navigate this area? He sought in earnest prayer the power to understand and accept the will of the Father. So when we find ourselves in similar circumstances, what's the tool we should use in spring? Seek to know and understand the Lord's will, and then willingly submit and do the Lord's will. That's the tool to use when we feel burdened by knowledge, betrayed. We're trying to align our will. Whenever that circumstance occurs, use that tool, and then that's the tool of spring that will lead to the next phase. The immediate outcomes is that Christ was attended and strengthened. By an angel. A specific angel came to him. As we use the tools, we are promised that angels will attend us. And here, for documentation purposes, are what we just discussed. And who those angels might be. Calvary's Hill. I'm going to talk about that as summer, because that's a lot of work right there. What were the circumstances and the cues in summer, in Christ's summer? Well, he was falsely and illegally accused by the community and religious political leaders, so all kinds of accusations were there. He was physically and emotionally beaten, abused, and mocked. All kinds of bad things. Publicly crucified, humiliated. He had physical and emotional pain. And he was totally and unexpectedly all alone. Now there are some parallels with what we might have felt as well as widows and widowers. This is what Elder Holland had to say about this specific time. He says, "Now I speak very carefully, even reverently, of what may have been the most difficult moment in all of this solitary journey to atonement. I speak of those final moments for which Jesus must have been prepared intellectually and physically, but which he may not have fully anticipated emotionally and spiritually, that concluding descent into the paralyzing despair of divine withdrawal when he cries ultimately in ultimate loneliness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The loss of mortal support he had anticipated, but apparently he had not comprehended this. Had he not said to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." And yet on the cross, he declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With all the conviction of my soul, quoting Elder Holland, I testify that he did please the Father perfectly, and that a perfect Father did not forsake his Son in that hour. Indeed, it is my personal belief that in all of Christ's mortal ministry, the Father may never have been closer to his Son than in these agonizing final moments of suffering. It was required. Indeed, it was central to the significance of the atonement that this perfect Son, who had never spoken ill, nor done wrong, nor touched an unclean thing, had to know how the rest of humankind, us, all of us, would feel. For his atonement to be infinite and eternal, he had to feel what it was like to die, not only physically but spiritually, to sense what it was like to have the divine spirit withdraw, leaving one feeling totally, abjectively, hopelessly alone. When I read those words, I know what it's like to lose someone I love and to feel alone. So what tools did Christ use to navigate that? He looked around at those that had driven the nails into his hands and parted his garment, and he said, "Father, forgive them." When we find ourselves on Calvary's Hill, the tool that we need to use, which seems different, but we need to pull out the tool of forgiveness and forgive. And it may be forgive the spouse that's died. It may be forgiving people who really don't really need forgiveness, but we need to use forgiveness as a tool to bring us back in alignment. The other tool that was used is Christ, as he was on the Calvary's cross, looked at his mother and then John and said, "Behold thy son." He did service. He cared for his mother. He looked at those who were on the cross around him and said, and comforted them. He's being crucified. And the tool he is using is service to others. Now, the immediate outcomes is that Christ was able to say, when he had used both of those tools, "It is finished." There was a sense of completeness of mission. I have done everything I came here to do. I am doing everything I can as a mother, as a father, as a grandfather, as a grandmother. It is finished. I'm doing everything I can. That is a wonderful feeling of peace. The other tender mercy is that even though we felt we were alone, Elder Holland has this to say: "Brothers and sisters, because Jesus walked such a long, lonely path utterly alone, we do not have to do so. His solitary journey brought great company for our little version of that path. The merciful care of our Father in heaven, the unfailing companionship of his beloved Son, the consummate gift of the Holy Ghost, angels in heaven, family members on both sides of the veil, prophets, apostles, teachers, leaders, friends, all of these and more have been given as companions for our mortal journey because of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the restoration of his gospel. Trumpeted from the summit of Calvary is the truth that we will never be left alone or unaided, even if sometimes we may feel that we are." The harvest. We've got 4 minutes for the harvest, and we should spend a lot more time in the harvest because it's really fun. So the circumstances of the harvest is Mary came early in the morning while it was yet dark. It's interesting. The harvest started, and this is tender to me. Mary, women play a central role in the atonement. Came when it was yet dark. And I think about how often I awake early in the morning. And do I seek him early in the morning? And it's interesting, she went to the sepulcher. And the question that I have is, where and when do I seek him and his comfort? The angel asked Mary a really interesting question. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's a really interesting question. What were Christ's tools? The resurrection, the restored and renewed rebirth, in Doctrine and Covenants, covenant relationships sealed in the temple have this promise. This is a promise to men and to women that honoring those priesthood covenants bring renewal of body, literally. Not resurrection yet, that'll come later. And he testified, Christ testified. He testified to those, to Mary. And it's interesting, his testimony consisted of one word, and that one word was Mary. Mary was so grieved in her loss of the Savior that she could not hear the Lord. And I think about our own grief. Are we so grieved that we may not hear that voice? And it was interesting. It didn't matter what Christ said until he said one word, and that was her name, Mary. And then she recognized him. The recognition of our Savior in our lives changes us, and she was no longer mourning. And then he testified personally to a lot of people that were faithful in the spirit world. And he organized missionary work. These are all examples of how he testified. So he went out and shared, and then he ascended to the presence of the Father. The immediate and lasting blessing is the Holy Ghost will be our companion, our scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and dominion shall be an everlasting dominion. And without compulsory means, it will flow into us forever. So if we look at these circumstances, Christ's tools can become our tools, the lasting blessings. And you know, as we use his tools, it's really interesting that we become like Christ and saviors to others. We become saviors on Mount Zion, for they were sent to be a light unto the world and to be the saviors of men. There's a transforming power in using the tools of the Savior in our gardens. If we use them at the right seasons, not only will our gardens be transformed, but we as laborers will be transformed, literally. And even though we are the ones who are seeking to be saved, we will find ourselves transformed into being the saviors of others using his tools. I testify that these tools are real. And the more we practice using them in the right seasons, the more we will become experienced to do the good that we were meant to do. And the more that the relationships that we establish will become eternal relationships. And I bear you that testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Master Gardener, and my Savior. Amen.